Turn again to Luke 22 as we are working verse by verse through the report and the narrative of Christ's suffering and of the cross. And I just want to read a small portion in Luke 22 this morning because I'd like to turn back to 1 Samuel also. Luke chapter 22 at verse 47. And what is happening here is this is Jesus and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has just been in prayer. He has just risen up, and now they are coming to seize him to put him on trial. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come out to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Thus ends our reading there. But if you would turn, I believe it's on page 340 of your pew Bible to 1 Samuel 24. It should be on page 340. And this is David being hunted by Saul in the wilderness. And Saul has again being told where David is. 1 Samuel 24, now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do good. Do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master. The Lord's anointed to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, my lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say to you, indeed, David seeks your harm. Look this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue, a dead dog, a flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my cause or my case and deliver me out of your hand. Thus ends our reading. Let's come before the Lord and ask his blessing. Lord, having read your holy, infallible, and inspired word, we pray, Lord, that you'd bring forth food. The spiritual food and drink that we need, that we crave. Lord, help us. Open up our eyes and our hearts by the working of your Holy Spirit. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. A while back I was listening to Tim Keller speaking. He's a pastor, a Presbyterian minister down in New York City. And as part of one of his sermons, he was applying the text and he says, why are there so few people worshiping God? Why are there so few people that are getting up on Sunday morning and leaving their homes and filling up the churches and worshiping and glorifying and thanking God. He says, I had the opportunity to talk to a lot of different people. And he says, and there are some that have just never done that. They've never known. They've never known the Lord. But there are many who at one time or another went to church. And if you talk to them and press them a little bit about why or why not, they say, seriously, we're in New York City. And there's a lot of fun things to do here. I used to go to church. It was oppressive. I used to go to church. It wasn't enlightening. It wasn't opening me up. It was actually kind of painful. And the truth is I want to enjoy my life. That really hit me. Because one of the things I've been thinking about is what turns a people to repentance? Why does someone turn their heart and go in a different direction? What changes in a person that they hear the word repent and they turn? Is it the preaching of hell, fire, and damnation? I don't think so. Is it an oppressive preaching and teaching that says, here's all the rules and the regulations that you got to have. If you're going to be a good Christian, this is the way you got to live. I don't think so. I'm not saying that the preaching of hell and damnation, hellfire and damnation, don't have a part of the ministry of the Lord. I think they do because it's coming. And the Lord is warning us about a reality ahead. But that's not what turns people's hearts. Brothers and sisters, what turns a person's heart is that God, in His infinite glory and wisdom and His infinite love, gives us a glimpse of the beauty of the Lord. Is this not what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, he was lifted up and he saw the Lord high and lifted up and holy and filled with glory and majesty. And what was the result? He fell down and he repented. The truth is that the Word of God is telling us something about God and the nature of God and the goodness of God. And He is showing us the beauty of God in the Word in such a way that when you catch a glimpse of it, you understand and know that there is more joy. There is more goodness to be gotten from God than from anything that you can gain from the world. Because that's why people turn. That's why people give up those lifestyles. It's because when you see the Lord in His glory, when you see the beauty of the Lord, even a glimpse of it is enough to say, everything that I see in the world is empty and it's dead. And at the end of the day, it's all a waste. Because no matter how much I'm enjoying myself in the moment, the next morning comes the hangover. The Lord has a beauty that is unsurpassable. In Psalm 36, the psalmist says, he says, in your light we see light. It's in the light and in the glory and the beauty of God that we actually see light. We actually can see sin and we can see why we need to turn and we can see the goodness of God. In Psalm 45, he says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. That's what's happening in our text. Jesus isn't just going to the cross. Right? Why do the gospel writers spend so much time writing about all the details, all the people, in just this last few hours of his life? Why is by far the biggest portion of the gospels dedicated to just these last few hours? All the people, all the personalities, all the conversations. Why? Because if it's just about the cross, why don't we just race ahead to that? Because there's way more going on. The cross is the heartbeat of it. It's everything. But yet, brothers and sisters, it's what he came to do. But the lead up is telling us why. Right? It's telling us why. Every detail is being provided that is being provided is actually a witness of why Jesus needs to go to the cross. When Jesus goes to the cross, the ultimate significance and the meaning of human life is on the line. Jesus isn't just dying for the sin of the world. He's actually fighting for the meaning, the significance of human life, for all the values and the character that set us apart from the animals. This is why Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the second Adam. He is the one that humanity is being reborn in. Look how this comes out in our text. Brothers and sisters, last week we were looking, and I told you that there's a contrast going on between Jesus and three different groups in these verses 47 through 53. The first contrast is with Judas. And what we see with Judas is that he actually, in a way, represents the purest mind of Satan. And what does the pure mind of Satan look like? The pure mind of Satan looks like this. It says that whatever I want, the cost is worth it. The cost is worth whatever I want. No price is too high to pay in order to get what I want. I will betray my friends. I will betray all my relationships. I will betray trust, fellowship, friendship. I will betray every vestige of faithfulness and truthfulness and honor and integrity in order to get what I want. I will betray the Lord God Himself. I will sell my brother. I will sell my companion. And I will sell the one that I have called Lord. I will sell the one human being that I've met that's like no other human being ever. I will sell the most valuable and the most worthy person I have ever known for the benefit of 30 pieces of silver. I will sell every human value for my benefit. Jesus stands in direct contrast, and this is where we see his beauty. Jesus says exactly the opposite. He says, I will give everything. I will give everything. I will give my honor. I will give my glory. I will empty myself of my power. I will humble myself to the lowest human being ever. I will take upon me the name of a convict, of a sinner. I will take all the wrath and the reproachment of God. I will take all of it against me to save my brother who hates me. Because he did all that while we were still enemies, didn't he? He didn't do it for a people that were saying, we love you and we need you to go do this. It was for a people who were ignorant of what we needed. He stands and affirms God's character and God's heart. And this morning, brothers and sisters, we see again another contrast that comes out, that this character of God in Christ stands out also in contrast to the disciples. In verses 49 through 51, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. All right, now there's a lot going on here. If you study all this story is in all the Gospels, and we know a little more about this story than what Luke gives us. He just gives us a bare bones. We know it was Peter who struck with the sword. We know it was a man named Malchus. And that's actually kind of meaningful because the name Malchus means counselor. So we believe that this high priest's servant is a highly placed counselor to the high priest. He's no little guy. He's not a regular guy that cleans out the toilets every day. This is a highly placed servant of the high priest. All right? But here's what Luke wants us to see. This is what Luke has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to show us. He wants us to see, and it's interesting how he does it too, right? Because it says, when those around him saw what was going to happen, we know who's around him, but he doesn't say who they are. It's almost as like, I don't want to say who it is, but it's the disciples, right? It's the apostles. Those are the ones that were around him. They ask the question, don't they? Shall we strike with a sword, Lord? Shall we strike with a sword, Captain? Shall we strike with a sword, Commander? Because you are our leader. You are our Lord. And you are the commander of God's people. What shall we do? Shall we go and strike with the sword? But notice what happens next. They don't wait for his answer, do they? They just reach out. One of them reaches out and is ready to enter combat. And we know that it's Peter. And we know that there's some background stress going on. We know that Peter's just had this conversation with Jesus, and Jesus told him, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. You are not ready to go into battle and to jail with me and to prison with me. You're not ready to do what needs to be done. But Peter's like, I'm going to show him I'm ready. And even against all these Roman soldiers, he leaps in and he says, I'm going to do it, Lord. I'm ready to go, right? And what he wants us to see, the Holy Spirit wants us to see, is that his disciples who love him and are good men, but yet they lack faithfulness, don't they? They lack obedience, don't they? Right? Isn't that what he's showing us? That there's a lack of obedience and there's a lack of faithfulness. And this is where the contrast comes out. Because our Lord remains steadfast. And that's why I wanted to go back into 1 Samuel 24. Because we're seeing the same thing. On the pages of 1 Samuel, what's happening is that the Holy Spirit has inspired the writer. And he's given a true report. These are true historical narratives of Saul and David. But he writes it in such a way that what's happening is that two people, two faces are emerging. The first Adam and the second Adam. Saul is a picture of the first Adam. He's got the kingship. God has given him the kingship. And he's even had the Spirit of God. But yet he doesn't listen to God. God comes to him and says, this is what I want you to do. And he doesn't wait. He doesn't wait when Samuel tells him the Lord wants you to sacrifice before you go into battle. He doesn't wait. He waits as long as he can, but there's all these people and the enemy's right there. And there's tremendous pressure. We got to do something. We got to strike fast. I can't wait for Samuel. I can't wait for the Lord anymore. I better just sacrifice myself. And of course, Samuel comes to him and says that the Lord is very disappointed in you. You've disobeyed him. You've rejected him. And he says, and because of that, God is rejecting you. He's going to take away your kingship. He's going to take it out of your family. And he's going to give it to another. He's already sought another and found another who has a heart that is after the Lord's. He's got a heart like the Lord's. All right? And so what's happening, brothers and sisters, is that we're seeing two men, one who does not have God's heart and the other one who does have God's heart, being contrasted against each other all through these pages. Saul figures it out after a while that it's David. He didn't know it at first when David killed Goliath. He didn't understand who David was. But he came to find out very quickly. He saw the character of David. He saw the integrity. He saw the steadfastness. He saw the faithfulness. He saw the glory of that character. And he knew in his heart that David was a better man than he was. And he was jealous and he was envious and he was angry. And then he tried to put him to death. And so David finds out and he begins to run. And he's running all over Israel. And it looks like almost a span of 10 years. He's running and he's running. He doesn't know why. He hasn't done anything wrong. But brothers and sisters, what we see in our story here in 1 Samuel 24 is exactly the same things that are coming out in this narrative of Luke chapter 22. Right? Think about the picture. They're in this place in the this wilderness by the wild rocks. And what it means, the wild goats and the rocks, what it means is that it's a very hilly, up and down, narrow pathways, etc. And Saul comes out to hunt David. And at a certain point, he and his 3,000 men are tired, right? And they got to take a break. And there's a cave up on the side of the hill, and it says Port-a-John on it. Okay? And he says, I got to go to the Port-a-John. All right? He doesn't know that David and some of his men are hidden in the back of that cave. He goes up by himself. That's the king's right. They all have to go out in the open. He's got his own Port-a-John out in the wilds, right? So he goes up there to do his business. And David and his men have a little discussion in the back of this cave. And they say, the Lord has delivered you, delivered your enemy into your hand. Right? And there's a worldview that's going on there. A worldview that says that this is God's will. If God puts your enemy in front of you, that means that He wants you to destroy him. It's a very simple worldview, and most of us have it. Most of us have it that we take advantage of the situation that's put in front of us. Kill him, David. You see, these guys understand the mindset of the world, and everybody gets this. Right? You understand, don't you? Because they feel that if Saul leaves that cave alive, the next time they see him, he might be on top with the spear on their throat. If you kill him now, that's not going to happen. But if you let him go, he's going to kill you. Here's what else is. As long as he's alive, he's going to hunt you and us to the death. As long as he's alive, we'll never have homes and children and fields and prosperity. He needs to die, David, and God put him into your hand. But you see, this is where the character of God comes out and shines. Because David has a different worldview. And this worldview says that God put that man on the throne. He was anointed by God to be put on the throne. But David, you've been anointed by God to be put on the throne too. All right, that's true. But God put him on the throne, and only God can take him off the throne. And if God anointed me on the throne, then even if I have thousands and tens of thousands of people fighting at my side to take it, I can't rightfully take that throne. It has to be given. The throne of God's people has to be given by God the Father Himself. So what David does is, he sneaks up while the king is doing his business. It's actually kind of just a funny story, right? He sneaks up and he cuts off a corner of that king's purple robe. And the king leaves and he's down the road a little bit, and David yells out, "Over here, Your Majesty." And then he says to him, Someone urged me to kill you. You were in this cave and I got close enough to cut your robe." And you know that Saul's heart just fell out. It just dropped like an elevator. All of a sudden he realized that he was in his enemy's hands. He was dead. But here's the character of God in David. And it's the same character of God that's coming out in Christ in an even more pure way. "My eye spared you. You're the Lord's anointed. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it." And he ordered his men to set back. He ordered his men to cease and desist from killing the king. It's interesting that one of the gospel reports that Jesus said, I believe it was to Peter, but to his disciples, that if I asked, "Do you not know that my Father would send me 12 legions of angels?" This whole multitude could have been destroyed right then, right there. But you see, what's happening is that the character of God, His goodness, His mercy, His compassion, His steadfast faithfulness, right? Because all of these things are involved. They're all involved in this story, right? Because what is He's being faithful in contrast to the lack of faithfulness in His disciples. His disciples don't listen. He tells them, they say, shall we strike now? They don't wait to hear what He says. But what is the Lord Himself going through right at that moment? We already know, right? We already know that He asked the Lord in fervent prayer, in tears, in groaning, sweating, great drops of blood. He asked them to change His will. He asked Him, Lord, change Your will. I don't want to go through it. I don't want to have all this poured out upon me. I don't want to be somebody unknown that just looks like a convict that got killed. I don't want to go through all Your wrath and all Your fury against sin. I can't do it. I don't want to do it. Please, Lord, don't change Your will. But then He says, but not My will, Your will. He comes out of that prayer. He goes into the temptation. He goes into the situation. Here they all come. His disciples are ready to try something. But the Lord, He could have destroyed them like that. But He is 100% faithful to the Father's will. He knows that this battle will not be won with steel. This battle will be won with blood. All right? This battle will be won with humility. This battle will be won with submission. And He submits Himself 100%. He's 100% faithful in contrast to even the best of men. But in the meantime, too, all the mercy and the compassion. You see, Malchus is a priest himself. And we know this, brothers and sisters, because to be involved in the temple work, to be involved in the tabernacle work, you had to be a priest. Now, here's one of the rules and regulations concerning priests from the Old Testament, is that you could have no physical deformity. So do you know that, in spite, you know, added to the affliction and the grief of losing your ear, that he's about to lose his livelihood. He's about to be booted from his position because he can't do it anymore. He can no longer be a priest, which means he can no longer serve the high priest, because the high priest, what? He's totally involved in the temple, right? That's his work. That's where he lives. That's what he does. And the Lord in mercy reaches up and He heals him. He heals the ear of his enemy. And so, brothers and sisters, when you look at your own life and you get pressed and you get pushed a little bit, when somebody offends you, somebody steps on your foot, right? Because all these people are coming to do what? And we'll see the rest of it in just a moment. But what are they coming to do? They're coming to destroy Him. And Malchus is one of these two that has joined in the conspiracy against Christ. He hates Him. He wants to destroy Christ. He doesn't even know Him. But this man who he hates reaches up and heals him. So let me ask you, when you're offended and you're pushed to the wall a little bit, and somebody gives you an excuse, right? Just like David. David's got an excuse to kill Saul, doesn't he? You've been hunting my life. I'm just. I'm righteous. I haven't done anything to you. But no matter where I go, you don't listen to what I say. You don't hear what I say. You just keep coming after me to kill my soul. So now you're in my hand. I've got every rational reason to destroy you. Jesus has every rational reason to destroy this whole group of men. He has every rational reason not to reach up and heal this man's ear. Do you love your enemies? Do you do good to those who hate you? Because that's what it means to be a Christian, you know? Because that's what our Lord is doing under the most intense pressure. He's in the middle of the hottest fires and He reaches up with love and mercy and compassion to heal His enemy. And brothers and sisters, we see the final contrast in these men that the chief priests, the captains of the temples, and the elders. And Luke names them. We know that there were soldiers. We know that there were Romans. We know that there were others. But why does he name the chief priests, the temple captains, and the elders of the people. He names them because they are the religious leaders. These are the righteous ones. If this whole group was that group that was that, if this whole group right here represents the crowd that was around Jesus, the bad guys are myself and the elders. Okay? Those are the bad guys. That's what we need to see. These are the bad guys. These are the religious leaders. These are the ones who love the Lord. These are the ones that are serving the Lord. These are the ones that care for the people. And they're administering justice, the justice of God to God's people. They are those people. They are coming as the judges, God's judges. And what Jesus does is, in one question and two statements, He just dismantles everything. He shows them what they are. He says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" Another way to say this, what he's saying is, in I guess my way and maybe other people's ways, is he's going, "Really? Really? You're really coming against me with swords and clubs? You're coming to get me? You saw me for 3 years. Did you ever see any bone of violence in me? Did you hear of violence and rebellion and picking up clubs and swords to beat against the enemy? Did you ever hear that kind of talk? Did I ever give you any kind of reason to come against me with all this force and your might? Really? You got hundreds of soldiers here to take me. Seriously?" And his next statement tells us why, right? Because that's what he's saying. "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me." What is he saying? He's saying, "Hey, you holy, righteous, just guys, if you really believed in the living God and you believed in His Word, His power, and His authority, and if you came in the love of God and you came in the truth, you could have come to me in the middle of the day and God would have upheld you while you were doing justice." Jesus stands in contrast, right? Because what did He do? He was in the open every day. It says this in John 18. Jesus answered, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues, in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I've said nothing. I've got nothing to hide. I've been open. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And what are you saying? That's His conclusion. What he is saying is that you who believe that you are holy, righteous, and just, everything that you're doing is proving that you're not. You are neither holy, nor righteous, nor just. You come in the night, you come in the middle of the night, and you come with swords and clubs. Because that's when evil men do their work. That's when the ungodly do their work. And Jesus stands in contrast to that. Every part of His life was open. There's no hidden word. You know, it's kind of interesting. And of course, Luke was writing during that time. But, and I won't go into all the details, but, you know, in those ancient days when the Bible was being written and the gospel was going out, there were these things that they called mystery religions. Right? They were mystery religions, kind of like the Masons, that you start at one level and then you keep going. And as you go up, you're sworn to secrecy, and those below you and those people outside cannot hear about the secret details of your religion. But that's not our God. And we know that because that's not Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is manifesting all the beauty and the glory and the excellence and the goodness of God. He is open. He is light. He is righteous. He is just. He is steadfast. He is faithful. He is merciful. He is compassionate. And He is infinitely giving. Infinitely giving. Giving everything that He has and everything that He is for your life. "You are fairer than the sons of men. grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, ride victoriously. Because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Our God, our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is infinitely beautiful. And He offers you infinitely more than anything or anyone in this world. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before You and we pray that You would open our eyes by Your Holy Spirit, that we would see Your beauty, that we would see Your excellence, that we would see Your goodness, and we would know that there is only one way. There is only one path. There is only one way to righteousness and everlasting life. And that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. May we see You as infinitely beautiful and infinitely worthy of our worship, our glory, and all our strength and all our life. Lord, all these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.